I want to invite you this morning to take your Bible, turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel and chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to look at the books of 1 and 2 Samuel over the next several months. 1 and 2 Samuel were probably originally one book, but divided in two when they put these onto scrolls, because the scrolls would have been too big, so they just split these up. But it's one long period of history, and it covers for us, 1 Samuel is going to cover 100 years of history, from about 1100 B.C., before Christ, to 1000 B.C., and 2 Samuel then covers about 40 years. And so as we look at these two books, we're going to cover 140 years of history. And so that's one of the beautiful and neat things about the Bible, is that you don't have to go through life and learn every lesson the hard way. If you will listen to the instruction in here, the Bible says these things are written for our learning. You get to live the lives of multiple people, 140 years here, and just however long we take on this, but these things are written for our learning. These two books will cover the lives of really three people, Samuel, then Saul, and then David. And so there's a whole bunch of people in between there and a whole lot of other characters, but really you're going to see those three people focused on. It's a very captivating set of books. It's absolutely filled with drama. When you read through these things, I'm not an avid reader, but I read through these books and it captivates me. There's just so much drama. It's like a modern TV series. You'll see in here incest, rape, murder, brutal warfare, lying, deception, insanity, betrayal. There's palace intrigue. There's, in a sense, nudity, lust, immorality, tragedy. There's a political coup, and there's death. Throughout. And so it has every aspect of drama in here. And you'll see in here, God's people do well at times, really good, against all odds. You'll see David make decisions that, like, I wouldn't have made that. He didn't have to make that. And so he demonstrates incredible righteous character. But then you'll see some of the same people who stand up high for God fail and fall flat on their faith and face. That they just do the turnaround in there. And so there's kind of a roller coaster that goes on in here. It's an amazing account, but I want you to see in this that through all this, it is a real human account. God is not hiding anything from here. We get to see people in their raw nature, exactly what they're made of. And so in a sense, we can see ourselves in here. So it's a real human account. It's nothing short of that, and there's a lot we can learn from these books. Samuel is set in a dark time in Israel's history. You might only have to go back two pages to the end of Judges. And if you look in Judges 21, verse 25, it's the very last verse in Judges. You get to see the time frame that we are entering into Israel's history. Judges chapter 21, verse 25 says this, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Doesn't that sound like something we could relate to? And doesn't that sound like a dark time? And so that's what Samuel is entering into. It's not a great time in Israel's history. But that's the lead-in into Samuel. But in the middle of all this, when we come to Samuel, you're going to see in all this darkness, God is still working. In fact, you'll see it in an amazing way here in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we'll see it all throughout. In 1 Samuel 1, God is going to bring into a time of darkness, through a woman's pain, he's going to bring a prophet, a judge, and really someone who's going to be a sort of a reformer into this place that Israel is setting in. So these books show us God's faithfulness in dark times. But these books will also show us our need for a true king and a true redeemer. Because you'll see, even as good as some of God's people are in these books, they're going to fall short. And they're not enough. And so it points forward to somebody else that we need throughout these whole lines of story and thought. And so that's the introduction to 1 Samuel. I'll give you a heads up here too for these passages. I debated on this, but I've landed that the reading of Scripture is maybe something we don't do enough of in our services. And so I was debating, you know, do I read the whole passages? Because I'm going to preach long sections here. And do I have you stand through it all? And the answer I'm just going to land on is yes. We're going to read it. And so just prepare yourself that sometimes I just read one verse, I preach, and we preach on that one verse. This is going to be a whole chapter and maybe sometimes two chapters. But if you are able, I would just ask that you can stand and let's read these verses together. So let's stand. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1. The Bible says this: there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jerome, the son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. We're in verse 2. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of the hosts, the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival, that's Peninnah, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more than 10 sons?" After they had eaten, in verse 9, after they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give to the Lord, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." Verse 12. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord. I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I am pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." And Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Verse 19, they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to the house of Ramah, and Elkanah knew his wife, Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." Verse 21. The man Elkanah and his house and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with the 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull. They brought the child to Eli, and she said, O my Lord, as long as you live, my Lord, I am the woman standing here who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he has lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Let's pray. God, thank you for this passage. It is lengthy, but it is meaningful. And so as we study it, as we dwell upon it, we think upon it, as it is preached, Lord, may your Spirit speak to our spirits. Thank you for what you do. May you build the house now. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, by way of outline, I'll just give you a bunch of C words. So we'll start with this one. Number one, I want you to notice the characters of this story. Verse 1 says this, we're introduced to a man. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jerom, the son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, and Ephrathite. That is a mouthful. But basically what I want you to see from verse 1 is that there is a man named Elkanah. He is from Ephraim, which is a location of a tribe of Israel. However, if you look in your Bible, you might find that you have a footnote there pointing you to 1 Chronicles in chapter 6. And the reason that it does that is it's pointing you to the fact that he's from Ephraim, but he's actually of the tribe of Levi. And that will come into play when his son is born. But his name is Elkanah. He's from Ephraim. He is a Levite. We learn one other thing about him in verse 2, the very first sentence. It says, and he had two wives, which is a problem, right? in many ways. two wives. So you know, immediately you're faced with this problem of polygamy. And it's not the first time you see it in your Bible, but you are kind of challenged with this question. What are we to do with this? Because this man is kind of cast in a positive light. I mean, he's not some like worthless character who's against God and very spiteful to him, or like Hophni and Phinehas, who we'll see, who's like taking advantage of the things of God. No, he's a man who is faithful worshiper. Year by year, he would go up and make his sacrifices. He loved his wife, at least one of them. I would suspect he loved both of them in a way, but he especially loved the one. So he's cast in this positive light. So what do we do with this thing of polygamy? I won't spend a lot of time on it, but I'll just put it this way. It might surprise you that the Old Testament actually doesn't overtly say anything against polygamy. However, on the other side, it doesn't endorse it either. Except in a few specific situations, such as when a brother died, the other brother was to take that man's wife so that his family line could continue. So we're not left with a lot, except for the creation narrative and the illustrations of what happens when you see polygamous relationships in the Old Testament. Can you think of a few? I'll give you one, Jacob. You remember the story of Jacob? Jacob, Leah, Rachel, and the two other ladies. How did that go? Was it good or was it bad? That was a disaster. That was just competition. It was just hate. There was just a lot that went on in there. Can you think of one more major one? A man, 700 wives. Solomon. How did that go for Solomon? It was an absolute disaster for him. And so you can infer something about this polygamous relationships. Every time you see it in the Bible, you wish you wouldn't have saw it. Every time a guy takes this on, it generally doesn't go well for them. And you kind of see that in this story as well. The Bible is clear in the New Testament. God's way is one man and one woman. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his what? Wife, not wives. From the very beginning, one man, one woman. So one wife is enough wife. So if your dad asks you, what'd you learn about in church today? You tell him, one wife is enough wife. So there we go. Number one, we have Elkanah. Number two, we have this wife. One was named Hannah. The other one was named Penina. In verse 2, you see one difference between these two women.
It's a great tension.
Verse 2 says, Penina had children, but Hannah had no children.
So you got your characters.
Those are your three major players. I want you to see the conflict.
The conflict that's in verse 3.
Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were priests of the Lord. There's a few more characters. They're not critical, but you will see their names come back around.
Verse 4.
On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Penina, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her. The Lord had closed her womb. He's giving the sacrifice. The sacrifice is likely this peace offering the Old Testament describes. It was not a required sacrifice, but I would assume he went up probably to do one of the other feasts and one of the other sacrifice. And along with that, he does this peace offering. And it was unlike the others because when you would take your animal and you would sacrifice it, you could keep some and you were to eat that, and that showed your communion with the Lord. The Lord gets the offering. I am in communion with the Lord, so I get to eat part of this offering. And so he takes some of that offering, and he shares it with his wife and with his other wife. I want you to imagine the situation here for a little bit. In verse 4 and 5, Penina is clearly a fruitful woman. She was the kind of lady who could have a child in the spring and two children in the fall. And so she had all these children sitting around her. And she's got this giant family, but over here you have a lady who is all by herself. And so Hannah sat there. She could have no children. And so they're eating of that sacrifice. And Elkanah would give to all of these kids, these boys, these girls, and to Penina, he'd give them all a portion. So let's just say 16-ounce steak. But to Hannah over here, he looked upon her and he loved her. Assuming this was his favorite wife. This is another one of those polygamy things. There's always a favorite wife. And so he looks upon her, and he loved her, and he gives her the 32-ounce steak. There's tension there. I would assume that this one saw what she was getting, and that provoked her to provoke her back. And so you get this conflict that starts to go on. Question for you. Do women tend to be competitive? It's interesting. You don't know. Yes or no? In a way, no. Women, like my wife, when we play board games, she could like almost care less who wins or loses. You know, just kind of like, oh, we're just here for fun. Some women are like that. But if you take two high school girls and there is one boy that they both like, what happens? The competition goes on. And you can find two friends who are close friends become two enemies in a hurry because of the one boy. Let me give you another example. NBA, WNBA. I'm not a big follower of either of those, but there is something evident. If you kind of follow the like Caitlin Clark era, she has ignited a spark in all the other women there. And it's become, I don't know, I never knew what it was like before this, but I just see it has become sort of brutal. So are men competitive? Yes. Do men push each other around? Yes. Do men cause fights and get in each other's faces? Yes. But you get to the WNBA, and it's another story. I mean, they're pulling each other's hair. They're like intentionally shoving people over. I mean, it's just a different story. And so if you touch the right nerve, anyone becomes a competitive person. Well, one of those nerves, apparently, within a polygamous relationship is children. And Penina knew that that was a nerve of Hannah's. I can touch this one, and she might be the favorite, but I can continually put her back into her place. And she, so every time they would go down, verse 6 says, her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her. Every time in verse 7 that they went up to the house of the Lord to worship. And so here she is. The comments would be something like this. I have trouble getting the tone in it, but you're no true woman. You might be his favorite, but you haven't given him any sons. You might be his favorite, but you can't have kids. You might be his favorite, but I'm the one who's got the children. You might get the double portion, but I'm the child-bearing person. You are no true woman if you can bear no children. And you can see how she would insert those jabs probably behind Elkanah's back. Just every chance she got. And if she saw any bit of favoritism, you may get that, but you ain't got no children. And just put her finger on that nerve every time. And this is the interesting part. Every time they went up to worship. Can you worship on the outside, but inwardly there be no worship? You follow that? Can you show up? Are we good at going through the motions? And you can put on the face, and you can sing the songs, and you can go to church, but the whole drive to church, what were you doing? Everyone, you better be quiet. Drag your ear out. And so, you know, like the car ride there, if you've ever driven children to church, you know, you've had this experience. And you go, I can't walk in that church now. I'm going to get struck dead if I walk in there. Because we go there, and we have these tensions among us. So you can go up to worship, and there be no true worship. Verse 7, the end of verse 7 says, because of these things, Hannah would not eat. In verse 8, Elkanah tries to comfort her. He says, and just see what he says here. He says, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Don't you love Elkanah? There's a little bit of every man in Elkanah. I think we can all see ourselves here. If you want good advice on how not to comfort your wife, he lays it down here. Am I not more to you than 10 sons? There was something that Hannah replied in verse 9, but they had to get rid of it. They had to strike it out. They didn't think that would pass. So it's a great lesson on what not to do. But am I not more to you than 10 sons? Well, Hannah can't turn to her family for comfort. Her husband is no help. Penina is no help. Her kids don't exist, so they can't offer her comfort. Where can Hannah go? Where can Hannah turn? Have you ever been to this place of bitterness? Have you ever been to this place of despair? Have you ever been to a place where you've cried so bad that it hurts? Have you ever been to the place that it hurts so bad you can't eat? Where can a person go when they're in that place of life? Verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. She thinks of something she had never thought of before. What does she think of? She thinks to pray. Certainly, she is a woman who had probably prayed before. She'd probably prayed before her meals. She'd probably prayed general prayers. She'd probably prayed for this and that here and there. But every year that she's went up there, she had never crossed her mind that I should go pray. Her hurt was so deep that it drives her to this. Does pain have a way of doing that to us? Does pain have a way of driving us closer to God? You know, a lot of times we do this. We go through a lot of talking about, like the motions. We go through the sacrifice. We go through, I do this, I live the Christian life, I go to church on Sunday, I maybe give some of my money, I go through the prayers daily, I pray before my meals. But then we come into a place of hurt and of genuine, real pain. And we realize in those times, you know, I've not been praying. I've been praying, but I've not been praying. You follow? And only if you've been to those places of hurt do you realize that. Yeah, I thought I was praying, but I hadn't been praying. Hurt and pain have a way of bringing us to places we have never been before. The Bible says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your law. There's your conflict. Number three, I want you to notice the cry, and this is her prayer. In verse 10, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. So this is a lowly lady crying out to God from the bottom of her heart, saying, I have nothing left. I am empty. God, I have nowhere else to turn but you. I need your help. Does God listen to that kind of a prayer? God listens to the prayers of the lowly and the humble in heart. He will not turn that kind of prayer away. And so she prays, and she makes this vow. And she says, God, if you give me a son, I will give him to you and your service. That's a vow. When you read that, I wonder if you're like me and you have no category to put that in. I don't feel the pain that Hannah felt. I don't know what that means for her to do that. The only thing I can say is that had to have been deep. God, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you. If you give me the one thing of my heart's desire, I will turn him right back around and give him back to you. I can't imagine what kind of a prayer that is. I want this. This is the thing that's going to help me. But in the end, I'm going to turn it around and I'm going to release him right back to you. And not at an old age. She's only going to wait till he's about 3, 4, or 5 and turn him back over. But that's her vow. And so that was not just, it's not just turning over a child. You got to think, in that culture, they're not reliant on the government. They don't have the systems we got set up. They don't have all the help behind them. It's her. If Elkanah dies, she's on her own. What was the benefit of sons? Not just any children, but sons. When I get old, my son is going to be the one that takes care of me. When I am in trouble or when I'm lacking health, my son is going to be there. Sons were providers. Sons were protectors of their moms in their old age in that day. And so for her to do this, this is I just need one son, but I'm going to give him back to you. And if I lose my husband, I go without. It was an incredible prayer that I just don't know quite what to make of, but it's what she prayed out of desperation. And she dedicates him to the temple service. That's what it means. I'll give him back to you. She says, no razor will touch his head. It's part of the Levite vow. So here's part of he's a Levite, Elkanah is. So his son could be a priest. And so she says, I will give him to the temple service all the days of his life. Well, you know the part where she's praying, but only her lips are moving. The priest thinks she's drunk. But she says, no, I'm not drunk. I'm just speaking from my heart. I love the way someone put it. He said, as big as God is and as little as Hannah's prayer was, it wasn't even whispers, our great God can lean down and hear those prayers. He can hear a whisper. That's true for you and me. Verse 17. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made him. He had, as far as I know, he had no idea what she prayed. He was just so impressed with this woman's character that he just blessed her. Whatever you've prayed for, I can see your humble heart. May God grant that petition to you. Verse 18 explains, she went away from that point and she ate. Reason, because she's at peace with God. Now, you keep in mind here, the priest saying, may God grant you your petition, is not her going, yes, I got it. She has only prayed at this point. She could not eat. She prays. She gets up and eats. Her peace came because of her prayer. She prays. She lays it before God and says, I don't know, God, if you will answer this prayer, but what did she do? She took her burden. She went to the temple, got on her face, laid it out for God, and said, God, you do with this what you wish. She turns around. I have peace. I have peace. Prayer brings peace. And God's sovereign purposes, as the story just continues, he answers this prayer. The Bible says they got up, they left from there. Elkanah knows his wife. The Lord remembers her. She conceives. She bears a son. She calls his name Samuel, which brings us to the fourth and final point here, the consecration of Samuel. And I'll just summarize the story. Elkanah goes up the next year. You know, this baby's just 3 months old at this point at best. And she says, I'm not going to go up. I'm going to stay here until this child is weaned. So for the next 3, 4, 5 years, she stays back while Elkanah goes up year after year with Peninnah until that child is old enough. Then she goes and she shows up at the temple. She goes before the priest, takes this 3, 4, 5-year-old child and tells him this. Says, for this child, do you remember me? He's probably going, I don't know. See so many people. You haven't been here for 5 years. Because don't you remember me? I'm that lady you thought was drunk. For this child I prayed. And for this child I give. I asked that God would give him to me. God gave him to me. And in verse 28, therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And you can only imagine releasing the 5-year-old child and walking away. But there this boy worshipped. The final verse of chapter 1 says, he worshipped the Lord there. All right, let's draw some lessons. And I think these get progressively more important. The first few I'll just kind of be brief on, and I think the last one is maybe the most critical one. Number one that we can learn from 1 Samuel 1 is a little lesson on keeping vows. There's a little bit on keeping vows here. Do a lot of people make vows before God? I think people do it more than we would think. And maybe we've done it too and not realized it. But we usually have something that comes out of our mouth like this. We start making these deals with God. God, if you help me find this, I'll give it back to you. So, for instance, one time my dad was looking for a calf out in a pasture that had got out, was somewhere. He didn't know if he'd find it, but he thought, God, if you help me find this calf, I'll give it to the church. We'll say stuff like, Lord, if you will do this one thing for me now, I will never tell you no. God, if you help me in this one instance, I will follow you all the days of my life. God, if you bless my business, I will give it back to you. And so we make these kind of vows. How easy, you just think on Hannah's end, how easy would it be for Hannah to have got her son and then just said, you know what, Lord, never mind. I got my end of the stick. He's too precious. I can't let him go. He's only 5. When he's 21, you can have him. How easy it would have been for her to do that, and how easy it is for us to do that same thing. You know what, God, if you do this and God does his end first, I'll do this. But then what is the normal story of that? I got what I wanted, never mind. I didn't know what I was saying then. I didn't really mean it. And we come up with these kinds of things. This is not a word on whether you should say this kind of stuff or not. This is a word that if you say it, you better follow through with it. Jesus said this, let your yes be what? Let your yes be yes. Let your word mean something. If you said it, you do it. And so stick to it. It's extremely rare to find a person that will follow through like that. But Hannah is to be greatly honored for that. So there's a word on keeping vows too. I think there's a word on parenting. All good parents must start with what Hannah said about her own child here. All good parents must have the understanding of Hannah. That God gives me this child. He is mine for a short time. I am to raise him and to aim him in the right direction, and then I am to release him to serve the Lord. This is God's child. He is entrusted to me for a short time. I am to raise and aim him in the right direction so that he might be employed in the service of the Lord. That's the aim of all good parents. Hannah gives a great example here. We're given them just for a brief time, and then we're to release them aimed in the right direction. Number three, I think there's a word about living in a dysfunctional family. If you thought, what is the ideal family for God to raise up a prophet, a judge, and a reformer to the nation of Israel, of God's people, in a dark time, what family would you pick? Would you say that should be from prophet is going to come from a polygamous man with an accusing wife, with a family of favoritism, with people who can't get along every time they go up to worship? That's who the reformer is going to come from. That's who the nation's, and take this lightly, but in a sense, Savior is going to come from. I don't think most of us would have said that. If that was your family, I think you'd be sitting here going like, I live in a dysfunctional family. And yet that is the family that Samuel would come from. An ideal way of raising a reformer isn't always in an ideal family. And so that's just hopefully a word of encouragement, that don't be saddened. If you feel like you're in somewhat of a dysfunctional family, God has a way of using these families. I mean, most of the families you see that God uses in the Bible are faithful in a way, but dysfunctional in a way also. Jacob and his four wives and that dysfunction and all the Joseph stuff, and here now you have the nation of Israel was born out of that. And here is Samuel coming from a dysfunctional family. God has a way of raising up dark horses. You know dark horses? The ones in the race that nobody bet on, but they come up from behind and they pull that win. Number four, I think there's something to learn about the power of prayer. Namely this, that our God hears the prayers of the downcast, of the sorrowful, and of the hurting. And he doesn't just hear those prayers, but he answers them according to his eternal purposes. When you are bitter, where can you turn? When you have no one else that you can turn to, my husband is no help. My wife is no help. My kids aren't going to understand. My pastor doesn't know. Where can you turn to when you have nowhere else to turn? Just remember this from this passage. God hears the prayers of the downcast, the sorrowful, and the hurting of spirit. And more than just hearing them, he answers them according to his eternal purposes. And here's number five, and what I think is the most important and powerful point we see from 1 Samuel 1, is that God has purpose in pain. God has purpose in pain. You see in here that the pain was intentional. Did you notice that? If you look back to verse 5, who closed Hannah's womb? God did. It's repeated again in verse 6, so you don't miss this point. Who closed Hannah's womb? God did. God intentioned the pain that Hannah had to endure. He closed the womb. He's sovereign over this. It was purposed by God. He had things he wanted to do. It was not an accident. It was not by chance. God is saying that to many of us this morning as well. The pains that you go through in life are purposed by God. They are purposed. What's one reason God does this? It's because pain leads to deeper devotion toward God. Pain leads to deeper devotion toward God. You notice in this, pain is what drives Hannah to pray. And sure, she had prayed, like we said. She probably prayed before her meal. She probably prayed at different points in her life. But it was pain in her life that drove her to pray like she had never prayed before. And just isn't that the truth of life? Nobody ever says, I was closest to God on my brightest days. It's always, I was closest to God in my deepest pain. And so he uses these times to push us to greater heights. Someone said, show me a mighty man, and I will show you a person that God took out of their parameters. And often he does that with pain. One other reason that pain God brings sometimes is intentional, is that pain is intended for a higher good. Pain isn't intended for a higher good. What was the result of Hannah's pain? It was prayer. What was the result of Hannah's prayer? It was a son who would become a reformer, a prophet, and bring some light to the dark days of Israel. And not just that. If you just look beyond this in your Bible, this pain in Hannah's life brought upon Samuel. And what would Samuel one day do? He would anoint a king over Israel through whom our Messiah would come. And so Hannah's pain here, if you just trace the line, in a sense has to do with your salvation. If God doesn't bring the pain upon Hannah's life, that changes everything in the future. Because through her pain, she prays for the son. Through this son comes the anointing of a king. And through that king comes our Lord and our King. His name is Jesus Christ. But it came through pain, it came through bitterness, and it came through weeping. There's really two miracles in here. And I think this is healthy to understand. We usually think of miracles in the positive. God helped someone to live. God did an amazing thing. He saved us from something. But there's another side to miracles. The miracle here was that he closed her womb. He kept her from having a child. Miracles are not always on the positive. Sometimes they're on the negative. And here was one that was actually very hurtful, but it brought about the ultimate good. So God's purpose was a lot bigger than just Hannah. And that's nice now that we got 3,000 years of retrospect and we can see the whole, this is why he did that. To bring about Samuel, to anoint a king in order to, we can have a Messiah here today. But we don't get 3,000 years of retrospect. I mean, you got to imagine the life of Hannah. She saw probably none of this. As far as she was concerned, this pain was almost meaningless. I don't know why I couldn't have a child. I don't know why it had to come to desperation for me to pray and then for God to give through that. She didn't probably see the anointing of David, and she didn't see David become a great king, and she definitely didn't see Jesus come through the line of David. And so for her in that moment, and for us in our moments of pain, you can feel this. It's meaningless. I don't know why I have to go through this. And here's the truth. You might die not knowing. But you can trust in this, that God brings about what God brings about for his eternal purposes, and they're going to be far beyond what we could have ever asked or thought. I just wanted this one pain taken care of. God has an eternal purpose beyond what you could ever ask and think. And you might not know on this side of eternity. There are some things that you do get to see. Like, you go through some deep hurts. And I know you've been through some deep hurts. I've been through some deep hurts. And we go through these things and we come out on the other side going, that made me a better man. That made me draw closer to Christ. That made me understand other people better in a way I never understood them before. And so we come to these places and we realize sometimes the pain in our life, but there's other times when you go, that was absolutely meaningless. I have no idea why I had to go through that. It benefited nothing. I would have been just fine to not have gone through that. But you have to remember Hannah. She maybe felt the same. But God had an eternal purpose. And something as small in the grand scheme of things, to her it was huge. But it's something as small as her womb being closed. I can promise you that none of us will get to heaven.
And ask God about a particular pain in our life. And God will go.
Oh, yeah.
Whoops.
That one slipped by me. That one actually was meaningless.
Sorry about that.
Not one person with one pain will ever hear that from God.
You will get there.
You will ask him. And he will explain it. And it will blow you away what God has done. God purposes these things. And he intends it for the highest good. You know who a great example of this is as well? It's just Jesus himself. On the cross, he's in great pain. They offered him wine and myrrh, which was an anesthetic. I'm going to say antiseptic. No. It was an anesthetic. But he pushed it away, saying, no, this pain has a purpose. And he endured the cross. And now we are seeing the highest good. And we will for eternity, which was accomplished through that pain. So I'll just close with this one. Don't despair your pain. You don't have to love it. Just don't despair in it. God has a purpose in our pain. Let's stand. I'll close in a word of prayer. I'll have you sit right back down, and then we'll partake in communion. Heavenly Father, what a story is we see through the life of Hannah. We can probably read right past this. You go, well, I guess that's how Samuel came. But there's so much more to that. That we learn various lessons, but Lord, specifically on our pain. When we can't see, help us to walk by faith. That's so hard to do. Just not getting answers. But may we continue to walk by faith and pray. And Lord, this is not a passage teaching us that anything we pray for we'll get. But it is a passage that teaches us we can pray, we can leave it before you, and you will answer according to your eternal purposes, and it will be the best good, whether that answer is no, wait, or yes, as you said to Hannah, and you gave her that child. So God, help us as we endure different things in life. Help us to trust in you. Though we don't see. And to always remember, there is not one thing in this life for the Christian that is meaningless. It is working an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison because of that pain. So God, help us to always remember these things. Thank you for the good days. And Lord, we want to thank you for what you do in the valley of the shadow of death as well. And that we can trust you in those things. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.